This is the seventh and the final lesson in this particular series, and for those of you who have been here, I hope that it has been helpful, with helpful information on what's happening in the community church movement, how it started, how it has grown, what their focus and emphases have been over the years, what some of their key doctrines have been. And tonight I want us to finish up that discussion and then spend some time at the end of class saying, what are we supposed to do? What's our response? What's our proper response in all of this? And there's really too much information to try to cover, even in seven classes. There's a lot that I wanted to try to fit in tonight just to give you some other things to consider in this light, and so I'm going to go through some things rapidly, not necessarily to discuss them in detail or to even have an opportunity to answer all of them, but just so you have an awareness of them at the very least. But just in case tonight is your first time here, we have spent 7 weeks, seven different classes, trying to look at what's happening, what has been happening in the community church movement. And just so that you understand what our intent is, it is not to be unkind. It is not to be unfair. It is not to misrepresent them in any way. Everything that we have presented from their side of it has been in their own words, taking information out of their books, out of their writings, off of their websites, and just presenting that for what they are saying. And then evaluating that in light of Scripture, but it's not to we're not in some kind of attack mode. We're not trying to be have some kind of a haughty spirit by any means. We are simply trying to have an honest look at what's happening, and the reason for that is because God told us to do it. God told us that we're not supposed to believe everything that people teach. Not supposed to believe everything that others say that he says. And whether that be in another location, another building, or if it be in this building, we are not to believe everything that somebody says that the Bible says, or everything that they say God says. Our responsibility is to sit down and to study the Word of God. God says, don't believe every spirit, but try them, test them. Well, how do we do that? How do we try or test, as Paul would say in 1 Thessalonians 5, prove all things? How do we do that? Do I say, I don't like that because it doesn't match what I believe? I say, you're wrong because you don't see it the way I see it? How do we test it?
See what the Word says.
Where's the answer key? Same way a teacher is going to determine the answer to a test. We come back here. We study this book. And we make sure that just like the Bereans, we receive this teaching with all readiness. And then we search the Scriptures daily to compare what somebody else is saying to see if it matches what this book says. Because this is our standard. This is our authority. And we need to do that not only just with what others say, we need to do that with things that we believe, things that we think. What does the Bible say? We need to make sure not to just test other people to see if they're walking the straight and narrow. I need to use this to test me, to make sure I'm walking the straight and narrow. God says that this book is a mirror. And when I look into this mirror, it's not just so that I can see how good I am, but it is to hear the Word and then to take what I hear and go and do what God says. So our intent is to try to examine our own selves as well, to sharpen our own swords as we study these matters together. I want to give you a couple of quotes here, and I want to ask you, would you agree with these statements? And I'm not trying to trick you by asking. I just want you to think about these words. I'm not going to tell you where they are from until the end of class. But would you agree with these statements? Left to ourselves, that's mankind. Left to ourselves, we corrupt virtually everything we touch, even the clear message of the Bible. This tendency to twist and misinterpret God's revelation is recorded in the very history of God's people, and it remains a common occurrence in daily life. And he gives three examples from the Bible times. Israel, continually deviated from the covenant stipulations of God, despite the fact that God repeated them over and over. Is that true? Did Israel keep going astray even though God kept trying to call them back? New Testament community had false prophets attempt to infiltrate its ranks and subvert the gospel message. If you've been in any class we've had, we've been studying on Sunday mornings, we know that's true also. The early church saw its doctrinal purity tainted soon after the apostles had died. Well, that's exactly what God predicted was going to happen. 1 Timothy chapter 4, 2 Timothy chapter 4. Would you agree with these evaluations? Let me continue this quotation. This person said, "It is quite common for individuals to pick and choose what they approve in God's word and then to discard the rest. It is common practice to substitute the truth as taught by the apostles with purely human tradition, substituting God's word with error-laden religious rituals." Is that true? Is that what man has done? Why are there so many religions? Good question. These are man-made attempts. These man-made religions are man-made attempts to try to reconnect with God on human terms, but all the while rejecting God's terms. Is that true? There are lots of religions, philosophies, and ideas out there. They all claim to reflect reality and truth. The exclusive claims of the Bible are not popular with many people. Now look at this statement. Yet, it is clear that any belief that is not supported by Scripture is false and must be rejected. Would you agree with that? Yes. If it's not in the Bible, if it's not supported by Scripture, if there is no authority for it, it's false and must be rejected. All other views and religions that are not supported by Scripture are in error. Only the biblical view reflects the reality of the Creator's perspective, the way things really are. Now, would you agree with that assessment and with those comments? Again, I'm not trying to trick you into anything. I'm just from an objective position, could we say, yeah, that's true, that man has come along and changed what God had set apart as pure and holy, and when man has done that, he has created religions and beliefs and doctrines that are contrary to the will of God, and when we find those things that are contrary to Scripture, not supported by Scripture, well, we need to reject them because they're false. We're going to come back to this at the end of class, but I want to use that statement as kind of our springboard to remind us of some things, and these are things that I'm going to go through quickly because these are just reminders. To give you a kind of a quick package look, what do community churches teach? Community churches teach about their origins that they are designed to appeal to and to give the unchurched people what they're looking for. Whatever they want in the church, we want to give it to them. You remember we looked at their origin and how they went out knocking on doors and asking people what they wanted in a church. The Handbook of Denomination says about community churches that the theology and the doctrine of these community churches and the mega churches, it varies. Their doctrines, their teachings, their beliefs in these mega churches and these community churches, it's going to vary to each one depending on what the lead pastor believes. So there's going to be some variation depending on what he believes, what he teaches. How does that sound to you? I'm not really sure what this church is going to believe until I hear what the pastor has to say. One of those pastors, Rick Warren, wrote in his book, Purpose Driven Church, several times, and this is one of the places where he said, God spoke personally to me, and he believed that God was speaking directly to him and guiding him. What do they teach about salvation? They teach that all you have to do is pray to receive Jesus. Ask Jesus to forgive you of your wrongs. They believe that salvation is by faith alone. They believe that you can receive Christ now by asking God to forgive you and by inviting Christ to be Lord of your life. And so they often offer a suggested prayer to pray in order that that might happen. They say that no one is condemned to hell because they never heard the gospel, contrary to what Scripture says. They say that the Bible implies that humans will be judged according to the amount of information that they had about God and not according to the revelation they did not receive. So, if we don't tell them what they need to do and they don't know, then they're not going to be condemned for it, apparently. They teach that every human being is born a sinner with deep-seated inclinations to revolt against God's righteous rule. Everyone, including babies, is born in sin. That just struck me there. That's an interesting statement. Isn't everybody born a baby? Everyone. I'm not picking on the statement. I like statements that are interesting. Everyone, including babies, is born in sin. So for everybody else who's not a baby when they're born, I just think that's interesting. What about baptism? What do they teach about baptism? Baptism is an outward sign of an inward commitment you made in your heart to Jesus. They say that baptism is that baptism doesn't save you from your sins. They say that baptism does not provide salvation. They say that baptism isn't a prerequisite for salvation. They say that baptism was never intended to provide salvation. They don't hide it. They come right out with these bold statements. They say that baptism does not save you, but it shows the world that you've already been saved. While baptism, they say, is not required for salvation, baptism does not save you. These are not repeats of the same quotes. These are just different places, them saying it again and again. The act of baptism does not save. Baptism does not save you. You can be a Christian without being baptized. We looked at these things a few weeks ago. On that same website from Christ Fellowship, they have taught that it is important to note that the Bible does not teach that baptism is necessary for salvation. A person is not saved because he or she is baptized. Then they go to the old worn out argument. The thief on the cross next to Jesus was told he'd be in paradise that day, and yet he was not baptized. They teach that baptism celebrations in their particular congregations will be done monthly, once a month. And in order to make the baptism celebration more personal, then at Willow Creek, at least back at this particular time, they would accept the first 40 people to register to be baptized per month, and then you would have to wait till the next month. And they would only baptize if there were no severe weather warnings taking place. That's the same as at Christ Fellowship and their beach baptisms. They are weather dependent. What does that say about the urgency and the purpose for which they teach? They teach that they say that their baptisms happen on the fourth weekend. You can schedule to be one of those people's baptized on the fourth weekend. And Willow Creek went even as far to say, if you would prefer to be sprinkled, then we'll let you be sprinkled instead of being immersed. I know this is, those of you who've been here, these are things that we have already seen. But again, I want us to try to put all of this together to see the whole picture. And we don't have time to give the scriptural answer to all of these. Please go back if you have not been here and look at those classes, because we are not trying to leave these false doctrines laying out there without a complete understanding of them. But does the Bible say that baptism saves us? It says it in exactly those words. And to say the Bible doesn't say that baptism saves you when the Bible says baptism does save you is not an honest approach to Scripture. What do they teach about evangelism and worship? We looked at this 2 weeks ago. They tie these two matters of evangelism and worship together and say, if it takes rock music to get young adults to the church, then amen to that. They'll do whatever it takes. It's what they say in the next statement. These changes that they have done in the church have produced a generation, or the changes in society have produced a generation that expects to be offered options in every area. Options at the drive-thru, options at the restaurants, options for shoes, everything. So it's not pandering to consumerism to offer multiple services or multiple styles of worship. They say it's a strategic and unselfish, and it says we will do whatever it takes to reach more people for Christ. Whatever it takes. What are we willing to compromise to do whatever it takes to reach people for Christ? You know, I'll say it this way. At least according to Palm Beach Lake's definition, I am still a young adult. Okay? Now, for some of these young adults who are in there, I am not a young adult. But according to our definition here, I still qualify. The fact that they, with such boldness and just with such transparency, say to young adults, we're going to do whatever it takes to get you in here. That's offensive to me. That makes me appear as a young adult to be some kind of a shallow person. It's not going to take me. Boy, if you put out the fun stuff there, I'll be all over it. Like, as if I'm that shallow. And yet they just put it right out there. That's what we're going to do. What do they say about worship? They say that there's no correct style of worship. Rick Warren was so bold as to say, I don't think God is offended or even bothered by different styles of worship. Not sure if he's talked to God about that. He says, in fact, I'm certain that God enjoys the variety of worship. And when he talks about variety, he's talking about all of the bands and the instruments and the drama and the concerts and all that's involved in those services. He says the truth is there isn't a biblical style of worship. That's interesting. Christ Fellowship said the same thing. What is most important is that God does not prescribe the form of our worship. They're so bold to say this is not in the Bible. And I'm not trying to be unkind, but it's almost as if they haven't read the Bible. How can you say God does not prescribe a form of worship when it's there? How can you say the Bible does not say that baptism saves us when it's there? It's as if you haven't read the Bible if you make those kind of statements. What do they say about worship? Here's some things that we have not looked at. Christ Fellowship's website on their history, their 25th year anniversary. In 1995, they said as a part of their history, the congregation continued to grow. It runs out of space and expands to create the area of the sanctuary known as Samaria. Even with the additional space, more Sunday morning services and a Saturday evening service are added. We ran out of room, and so we needed to add a Saturday evening service along with our Sunday services. Did not put it on the screen just for sake of time, but it's interesting that at the same time that they had this quote on their website, there was another place on their website where they talked about Sunday being the Lord's Day when the church came together to worship. Well, then why have a Saturday service? The New Testament tells us that we are to meet on the first day of the week, and yet they have added a Saturday service. What do they do about the Lord's Supper? Community churches, in particular on this site, Christ Fellowship, they say that believers are to participate in the observing of the Lord's Supper on a regular basis. While some churches observe it every Lord's Day and others only once a month or once a quarter, notice how vague this is. It is quite clear that the Lord's Supper is to be observed on a perpetual basis until Jesus returns. What does perpetual mean? They've got the word perpetual basis. They also have here the word regular basis. What does that mean to them? I asked them in an email that they sent me a couple years ago, November of 2010. We offer communion at least one time per month in all of our services. And at the time of this email, it was the middle of November. And the person said, we're actually serving communion this weekend. The one weekend out of the month. That is their regular basis. That is their perpetual basis. Did God give a different perpetual basis? Upon the first day of every week, the Bible says. On the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, which week of the month was that? When it says, on the first day of the week, the disciples came together to break bread. Which Sunday of the month was that? Was that the first Sunday of the month? The last Sunday of the month? Isn't it interesting? The Bible does not choose to tell us which Sunday of the month that was because it's something that they did every Sunday of the month. And yet it's not something that they are doing when God has specifically told us it's to be a part of our weekly first day of the week service. What do they teach about once saved, always saved? What do they teach about falling from grace? This is a snapshot, and here's what it says, just pulling the text from that other page. They teach that Christians may experience failure and even backsliding for a season. But if their faith is genuine, they will return to a pattern of obedient service, living out their true calling as God's children. Someone who is truly saved cannot lose their salvation. Someone who is saved cannot lose their salvation. That doctrine has been popular for centuries. We give John Calvin a lot of the credit for that, but he was not the only one. But as a part of Calvinism, has been the doctrine of perseverance of the saints. That once you're saved, you're always saved. That's what they say. Except that's not what the Bible teaches. There's a couple verses in the Bible that indicate that this is not the case. And I don't think we're going to take time to look at all of these. But does the Bible teach that a person can fall away from God? It doesn't just teach it in one verse. It doesn't just teach it in two verses. The Bible teaches it. And it doesn't just teach it in the New Testament. Did they teach it in the Old Testament? Was there anybody who fell away from God in the Old Testament? A whole nation? You come to the New Testament. Is there anybody who fell away from God? If it's not possible to fall away and to lose your salvation, then why did God warn people so often about it? What difference does it make? Why warn somebody about something that can't happen? If that stove is not going to burn your hand, why would you warn your child not to touch it? I mean, that doesn't make sense. Why warn somebody about something if it's not possible for it to happen? Why give the entire book of Galatians, not just single verses? Why would God put the whole book of Galatians and the whole book of Hebrews in the Bible? Why would God write these letters to Christians who are about ready to turn their back on Christ if once you're saved, you're always saved? That's a waste of ink. That's a waste of inspiration. That's a waste of effort on Paul's part to write those letters. If those people really couldn't fall away, because that's what those books are about. What do they teach about church organization? We won't deal a lot with this, but again, I'm just trying to give you a picture of this. In Rick Warren's book, his book on purpose-driven church, it's interesting to read through that book and where he talks about starting that church and the organization of that church and putting that church together, and just go through and highlight every time he talks about how it started and how it operates. It's all about the one man. I did this, I did this, I did this, I did this. He got the guy at the condo, he said, okay, you're my first member. It was all about Rick Warren. Here's what I require. Here's what I require, he says. You get over in later in the book, and again, I instituted, I repeatedly challenged, I taught, I stressed, I preached, I did this. And why is that? Why is it all I? Is it because he's self-centered? No, I don't believe that about Rick Warren. Is it because he's egotistical? No, I don't believe that about him either. Then why is it all I? Because that's a representation of the organization of that church. If you go to their website and you look for the leaders of the Saddleback Church, they've got 20,000 members plus. You go to look for their leaders, you know what you find? Rick Warren. What's he called? Our pastor. Singular. One man starting and leading, as he says, the church that I pastor. What does the Bible say about the organization of the church? Is it a one-man show? You know, there's a sad misunderstanding that Dan Jenkins is pastor of this church. That David Sproul is a pastor of this church. Far from the truth. The Bible does not equate the word preacher, evangelist, with the word pastor. And it always uses a plurality of terms. Here's an interesting quote, and this is from Willow Creek, the community church, one of the first ones that started up outside Chicago. And I really don't have time to read all of this, but I want you to see how much they want to stay with the scriptural organization, at least the idea of it. And see, would you agree with these statements? Throughout the New Testament, principles of church leadership point to a central theme, plurality. They say it's not a one-man show. The church is to be led by a plurality of godly leaders, although they have a lead pastor in Rick Hybels. He's their head pastor. But there's a plurality of other ones. By relying on consensual agreement of godly elders selected from the congregation, the church creates a healthy checks and balances of leadership direction, financial accountability, spiritual guidance, and ministry implementation. Not bad. Willow Creek implements these biblical principles in its leadership structure. A strategy of biblically based policies and guidelines within its elder board of ministry leaders guides ministry decisions and ensure that a healthy, God-honoring implementation of leadership and pastoral care is carried out. Willow has been blessed by more than three decades of impeccable godly leadership from an elder board whose heart beats for the kingdom of God is expressed through the local church. We look to the future with confidence thanks to the servant leadership this team of seasoned Christ followers provides. Now, you might quibble with some of the terminology there, but for the most part, that's not bad wording based upon what the Scripture says about a plurality of elders who shepherd and oversee a congregation. They have 12 elders in their congregation, in their church. 12. I want to share with you the names of those 12. You got Bill, and then you have Lisa, and a picture of Lisa and her family. And then you've got Rob. So you've got Bill and Rob. You got a couple guys, and you keep going, and you get down to a couple more guys named Phil. And then you get to Brian. So you've got one lady, but I said they're 12. So here's Pam and a picture with her family. And then there's Otis with his family. And then you get another. There's Missy. She's one of the elders in the church at Willow Creek. And then you've got Paul. And then you've got Verlin. And you got one more lady down at the bottom whose name is Janice. So they claim, they boldly put out here, we want to follow what the Scriptures say. The qualification that says she's supposed to be the husband of one wife, that's going to be a little hard for her to fulfill that obligation, isn't it? Is that qualification just a multiple choice, take it or leave it? Are the qualifications for elders, if you have the majority of them, you're okay? And if it's the majority, is 51% of them enough? You know, it's interesting how easily the denominational groups will discard this kind of information. We don't have time necessarily to look at this, but there was one gentleman named Dick Carr who was bothered by having women elders at Willow Creek. And so he was told to look at the appendix of his membership book. So he's reading the appendix of his membership book, and he says it threw up some red flags for me when he was reading about women in the eldership. So Mr. Carr asked his division leader in the church, who said, you need to go read Dr. B's Beyond Sex Roles. She apparently was one of the elders there, I think. That raised even more questions. Why is she writing a book about being an elder when she's a woman? So Mr. Carr went back to his division leader, who referred him to a female elder who is the author of a paper entitled Elder's Response to the Most Frequently Asked Questions. Apparently, one of the most frequently asked questions in this church is, why are there women elders? So as a part of their FAQs for this, they answer this question. And in that document, volunteer membership coaches are told, we ask that participating members at Willow Creek minimally be able to affirm and joyfully sit under the teaching of women teachers, that they can joyfully submit to the leadership of women in various leadership positions at Willow Creek. They have in their documentation that if you're going to be a member here, then you need to accept that there's going to be women elders. Even though it's a violation of Scripture. And even though we're going to be asked this question here, because we know that that qualification of husband and one wife is there, and we have to put this in our frequently asked questions because people keep asking it, you need to accept this, even if it's not what Scripture says. Again, trying to give us an overview of what they teach. The New Testament teaches that local congregations are autonomous and self-governing. Bible teaches that local congregations are overseen by a group of qualified men. And it's always a plurality, not one single pastor. It's always a plurality of shepherds, pastors, elders, overseers. Local congregation is served by qualified men who are called deacons. They are there's a gospel preacher, and that women, they are not frowned upon. They are not treated as inferior by any stretch of any imagination. But the Bible does not permit women to be in positions of evangelists or elders or deacons. And that's not trying to be unkind. That's just trying to speak where the Bible speaks. So I want to come back to this quote that I shared with you at the beginning. Would you agree with this statement? That left to ourselves, we corrupt virtually everything we touch. There's a tendency to twist and misinterpret God's revelation down through the ages. Would you agree with this statement that it's quite common for individuals to pick and choose what they want to approve of God's word and discard the rest? It's common practice to substitute the truth as taught by the apostles with purely human traditions. To substitute, instead of using God's word, let's substitute error-laden religious rituals. Would you agree with that? When they ask, why are there so many religions? Because this is man-made attempts to reconnect with God without doing it on God's terms. Would you agree that the exclusive claims of the Bible are not popular with many people, and yet it is clear that any belief that is not supported by Scripture is false and it must be rejected? Would you agree? Does that sound good? Yeah. You know where this quote comes from? It's no longer there. That was a part of Christ Fellowship's website. Christ Fellowship's website, and it may still be there, I cannot find it. I think I mentioned 2 weeks ago that I got in touch with the man who wrote these articles. They had a section on there called the Spiritual Questions, and I got in touch with the man who wrote those. He is a part of Christ Fellowship. He did not know that they took them off of the site. I don't know why they've revamped their site. Maybe they're going to put them back up. I don't know. But they had this statement on there. And in their own words, they said, any belief not supported by Scripture is false and must be rejected. Are there any of their beliefs that are false? When we hold them up next to the light of Scripture. Remember, we're not trying to be unkind. We're not trying to be unfair. We are trying to do what God says. And when we hold them up to the light of Scripture, Scripture is very clear. And then to come along and say the Bible doesn't teach something that the Bible obviously teaches, what else can you call that but false? What else can you call that but error? What does our response need to be? Let me share with you a few thoughts. What does our response need to be? I think we need to be honest. And being honest, we need to be able to recognize those doctrines and those practices that are not in harmony with God's Word. Now, the only way that we can recognize them not being in harmony in God's Word is for us to know and be students of God's Word. We can't just go pointing fingers because somebody is doing or saying something different. We need to know what the Bible says. God doesn't say just go and disagree with them. God says test them. God says prove all things. God says put them to the test with the Word of God. Now, based on the evidence, it's obvious that not just Christ Fellowship, but all of these community churches are not holding fast to the pattern of sound words that we have in the Word of God. And even in their own words, they said that if it's not in the Bible, that it's false and it must be rejected. Is that true? Did God say, do all that you do, whatever you do in word or deed, do all by the authority of Christ? If I don't have the authority of Scripture to do it, I don't have the authority of God. We've got to come back to the Bible. What does the Bible say? How can we reach them? Is it possible to reach them? We've got a responsibility, don't we? Our responsibility is not to sit in this room and to talk about what they are teaching that's wrong and then do nothing about it. We have a responsibility to know what is being taught so that we are better prepared to teach when we go. This isn't some kind of a finger-pointing session. That's not why we've had these seven classes. Remember, this isn't some kind of a haughty spirit where we're elevating ourselves and we're just shame on you, pointing down. That is far. What are we trying to do? Here's what's being taught. If it's not what the Bible says, what is my responsibility? I need to go. And I need to teach. And as many thousands of people that are a part of the Christ Fellowship community, and there are 4 or 5 campuses, and they say there's 18 to 20,000 that they have on any given weekend, that means that you and I are going to run into, or we already know, people who go to Christ Fellowship. What's our responsibility? We need to talk to them and help them to go back to the Bible. And when we talk to them, we just need, when they're talking, we need to just ask polite questions. Where is that in the Bible? What does the Bible say about that? And constantly come back to the Bible as being our authority. To try to reveal the simplicity of New Testament Christianity. That we just want to come back to the Bible. Not follow man-made doctrine, but come back and say, what does the Bible say? The Bible says there's one God. For some people, that's kind of narrow, because now you've excluded all these other gods. The Bible says that there's only one book, and that's the Bible. For some people, that's kind of narrow, because now you've excluded all these other books. The Bible says there's one religion, the religion of Christ. Well, now you've eliminated all these other religions. Boy, you all are awfully narrow-minded, you know? The Bible says that there's only one church. Does it say that over and over? Well, that's awfully narrow-minded. No, I didn't say it. God said it. And God said there's only one plan for man to be saved. And if you're going to focus on anything, we've looked at half a dozen or more issues. I wouldn't focus on church organization. I wouldn't even focus on what they're doing in their worship services. If you're going to talk to them, I would get down to the key issue. Can you be a part of an organization that does not tell people how to get to heaven the way the Bible teaches it? Regardless of how much good an organization might be doing, a religious organization might be doing, no matter how much good they might be doing, and they think in the name of the Lord, and they're reaching out to the community or whatever it may be, if they're not teaching God's plan of salvation, they're not telling people how to get rid of their sins. That's the key issue. What do we need to do? We need to exercise extreme caution. God has always had a pattern for man to follow. But even today, we're not just talking about a community church that's down the street. There are churches of Christ that are being threatened. There are churches of Christ who have been taken over completely by the community church movement. There are churches of Christ who some of them have taken the words "A Church of Christ" and they've put them in small letters on their sign because they're still holding some tie, and then eventually that even comes off of it. There are bodies of the Lord's people that are now community church. So we're not talking about something that's happening down the road at some other place. We're talking about something that is threatening the Lord's church. It's threatening the Lord's church because here's what our society is saying. Our society, we are being told, is moving farther and farther away from holding true to the Scriptures. Our society, we are being told, is bored with the church. They're bored with doctrine. They're bored with worship. They're bored with the preaching. They're bored with stiff religion. Society's bored. And so, what does Rick Warren's book say? We've got to change. We've got to change big. What a community church is saying? We will do anything. We will make any changes necessary to get them in. Compromise. So here's the solution that we're told. We are told the solution to fixing this is to go out and discover the needs of the people, then adjust our teaching and our practice to meet those needs, to make changes in order to make the church to appear more appealing and more acceptable. And then we're told we need to go and study the denominational growth trends and methods and then emulate their successes at whatever they're doing. If they're getting the people in the door, we need to go study what they're doing and emulate what they're doing so that we can get more people in our doors. As if the numbers on the attendance and the numbers on the contribution are the only reason the church exists. This is a serious matter. It's not only threatening the souls of people in this county and around the country, threatening the souls of some of our family members. It's threatening the Lord's church because there are congregations that want to bend in this direction. We don't have time to look at these. I'll put some of these up on the screen and you can look at them. But here's what we've got to do. Here's what God wants us to do. Constantly test everything. Watch out and be aware. Search the Scriptures. Don't be carried away by every doctrine that comes around. Don't bid false doctrine Godspeed and say it's okay. Don't have fellowship with those who participate in false doctrine. Expose those teachings that are not in the light of God's Word. Be cautious lest we ourselves follow that same example. To pray for them that they'll find the truth and obey it. To teach them that they might observe all things that God has taught. Seek God's truth and His righteousness instead of man's. And to obey the truth and devote ourselves to the teaching and the practice, not of mankind, but of the New Testament. I was wanting to have more time at the end of class tonight for any comments or questions that you might have. But again, I hope that this has been presented in such a way that has been helpful for us, but has also been presented in such a way that you understand we're not trying to have some kind of a bitter or ugly spirit about this at all. But we're talking about the very most fundamental thing we need to be concerned about, and that is the salvation of souls. How are souls going to be saved and get to heaven? There's nothing more important than that. And it's going to impact our souls. It's going to impact your children's souls and others around us. Thank you. Thank you so much for your good attention during this study. And if you have any questions about it, if you have any concerns about the way it's been presented, please come and see me about that.